Thank you, ladies. Before I get into my message, I want to do one more thing here. We always talk about the importance of church being family, that we are family together. And we rejoice when someone new comes to join with us, and we're sad when someone has time to move on. But I'm going to ask Jeff and Deb Danforth to come up here now. We are happy for them, sad for us, because they're going to be moving on. We're happy for them because they are getting to go back to kind of what's home anyway, back to Raleigh. Someone asked them to come back up here. Many of you know them. Jeff's headed up our new commandment ministry for many, many years now. And Deb's been a part of our staff and done so many things here. And they're special, special people. Been part of the marriage mentor ministry. What have you all not done while you've been here? But it's been so good. So share a little bit, either one, about what's the next phase for you all.
So do you want the Cliff Notes version or...
You can have the whole message, Tom, if you want. Actually, I didn't have my say.
Well, we started raising our family in Raleigh. We moved there in 1984. And then in 2009, God called us up here because he had a new job for Jeff. But we left two kids. And since then, we've gained a daughter-in-law and two little grandbabies and another one coming, and our heart just wants to be close to them. So the Lord opened the door for Jeff to be able to work from home down there. So we're making another wonderful change to be close to them, but a hard change to leave people that we love here. So, but we have to say we want to be close to the investing in the generations of our family that God has blessed us to just try to share the Lord with and love.
And I think, because we talk about it, everybody's story of how they even came here in the first place is different. Want to just share what was that brought you here in the first place?
Well,
who invited you?
Oh, who invited us? Yeah. Sure. The Rousey family invited us. They were right across the street at that point. Well, Carol still is. And they invited us into their home for basically a party, a welcoming party in the street, South Riding. And they invited us here. And
you've been here ever since.
The rest is history. Yeah. So it's, and I guess that speaks to the idea of just taking the step to invite folks near and dear to you or close proximity to you. And a lot of times, I have to say I don't. But we need to.
Yes. Well, they did, and like I said, and you all have been here and been such a rich part. And I know Pastor Mark, myself, all the leadership, all the people here are going to miss you guys greatly. But you are going to come back and visit, right? You promise?
Yes, we promise.
This will always be a second home. And just real quick before we close, because you've been so critical with our new commandment ministry, which is the ministry of men, reaching out to widows and single moms in the church to do work around the homes, and that is going to continue even after you're gone, correct?
That's correct. Yeah, Bill Height has answered the call, and It's just a treat to kind of hand the baton off to somebody who's been in the ministry, in New Commandment, as well as leading the men's ministry here for many, many years. So I couldn't ask for anyone better for the Lord to pick. And everybody knows, well, many of you know Bill and know his heart and his organizational skills. And he can swing a hammer once or twice in the day, right? So.
Well, you know what is so exciting, and just to see, because you know how this ministry started, this wasn't something where this was top down where we said, oh, we want to do a new commandment ministry. Jeff, you knew of it, you're aware of it, you came to us and said, hey, I'd like to start this ministry. And that's where it happened. And so I love it when you have something out there that God puts on your heart where you can serve in this church or serve this church, and you come to us and say, I want to see this happen and I want to head it up. And that was just wonderful.
Well, and I have to say that New Commandment, at least the model, was already being done here with Al Dentino, Jack Keppel, Dan Butler, Tom Pennington, going over to Wendy's house on a very regular basis. So we just saw what they were doing.
But you made it happen church-wide.
Yeah, just modeled it. So, so it was an easy transition.
Well, we were thankful for it, and let me now pray for you all. Can I do that? Precious Lord Jesus, I thank you for this special couple and all they've meant to us, and Lord, that you sovereignly led and anointed them here during their time here in this area to be with us here at Cedar Run, and now as they head back to the Raleigh area and to be with their children and their grandchildren, Lord, I pray for your just tremendous hand of blessing on them as they reconnect to a church down there and get involved there, I'm sure. Lord, just bless them and all the details and logistics to work out, and just continue to remind them that they'll always be a part of who we are in the fabric of this church, and we'll continue to pray for them as I know they continue to pray for us. And again, we thank you for the time that you gave us with them, Lord Jesus. And we just pray it in your precious name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you. Bless you. Figured I'd do that. All right. Well, recently I have used the New Testament book of James for some messages, and I've drawn my titles from well-known sayings that we all are familiar with, as they become part of our modern-day vocabulary in many ways. The first, if you'll hear, you may remember, was "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but..." That message dealt with the destructive potential of our tongue. Then we did "When life gives you lemons, what? Make lemonade." And that addressed how God uses trials in our lives to draw us closer to Him. Well, today we'll be back in James with another well-known saying for my title. Which came first, the chicken or... You guys are good. We'll come back to that shortly. But first, two quotes that will tie into our chicken or egg proposition. The first is from Socrates, who said, "To do is to be." In other words, what you do, how you behave, determines what you are. The second quote is from Plato, who took the opposite position. He said, "To be is to do." In other words, it is what you are that determines what you do, how you behave. The key question for us this morning is to decide, what is the connection between doing and being? Do you do what you do because you are what you are? Or did you become what you are by doing what you have done? Have I lost you yet? This is a classic "which came first" proposition. Sunday school teacher asked this "which came first," the chicken or egg question, intending it to be more rhetorical than one requiring the class to answer. She was surprised when little Johnny jumped up and said, "I know, I know." She figured she would humor him. So she said, "Well, then, which one came first, Johnny?" To which he responded, "The chicken." "How do you know that?" the teacher asked. To which he proudly responded, "Because God wouldn't lay an egg." Well, this morning, we want to address a "which comes first" question that has been at the heart of deep theological debate since Christianity first came into existence. What comes first? Do you place your faith in Christ and then begin to behave in a manner consistent with Jesus' teachings? Or do you begin to do the things Jesus taught and then over time earn the right to be a follower of Christ? It is a classic faith versus works question that many wrestle with in understanding and teaching what is at the center of the message Jesus came to this earth to proclaim. How exactly does a person become a Christian? So let's unpack it a bit more. Let's start with the first option, that faith is the prerequisite, not works or deeds or what you do. And this is clearly the position of us here at Cedar Run. Verse I use often, Pastor Mark does as well, Pastor Blake does, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, not what you did. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We teach that one must first place their faith in Jesus, at which time the Bible says this about us, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. As Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, we as now a new creation after trusting him, begins to transform our behavior. And it's through that that we can live lives more consistent with his teaching and his life. And when we do that, what will it begin to look like? Well, a lot of things, but one of the key passages is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which says this, but the fruit of the Spirit, that's Jesus living in us through his Holy Spirit, is what? Say it together. Love, joy, when you start seeing those things, that's a measure that Jesus is in someone. Then there is the other option, and that is of a person who wants to put works first. Okay, this is the idea that I must work my way into God's favor by living right or by doing certain religious acts, going to church, taking communion, whatever. Believing that by doing so, I will somehow then earn the title of Christ's follower. Now, this is in direct contradiction, obviously, of the Ephesians 2, 8, 9 we read, as well as many other passages in the Bible. And the real challenge is no one I have ever talked to who believes in putting works before faith can tell me what exactly constitutes enough work to meet the test. Being good enough to meet the test. Where is that line that you can merit God's favor through your works or goodness? But then there is a challenge with the first option as well. That's how do we explain someone who claims to have placed their faith in Jesus, but no transformation at all has occurred? Their life is no different with Jesus in it than it was without him. How do we explain that? And I think it revolves around an understanding of what is the kind of faith that actually leads to the transformation that we just referred to. The kinds of deeds or works that should flow naturally out of a person who has placed their faith in Christ. And James addresses this, I believe, in the second chapter. So if you want to turn to James chapter 2, if you have a Bible with you, if not, we'll have the scriptures up on the screen. James 2, 14 says this. What good is it, my brothers, if a man or a woman claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? There are in this one verse, I believe, three foundational principles that James sets out as being true, upon which he will then build his arguments in the rest of the passage. And unless and until you accept these to be true, the rest of the argument will make little, if any, sense. So what are these three principles? Principle number one, everyone needs to be saved. He says, can such faith what? Save him. If you do not think you need to be saved by God, then you don't need faith or works, right? Because they're both irrelevant. If there is not a God who created you and who wants to be in intimate relationship with you, if all you have to look forward to is to return to the dust from whence you came, if that is all there is, then it really does not matter how you live or what you have faith in, right? Other than maybe yourself. But if there is a creator who loves you, you might want to consider what this salvation deal is all about. Now, I realize that word saved is a rather churchy word, okay? If you are regularly in church, you hear it all the time. But then, since you don't typically have a lot of conversations with people about their eternal destiny around the water cooler at work, or around the local fields watching your kids play soccer, the word saved does not get used in those environments. But it is a word that is used regularly in the New Testament as a metaphor to describe how a person can become forgiven by and reconciled to their Creator, to God. In that regard, it simply states the, I would say, tragic truth, whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not, that all of us need to be spiritually rescued from a deadly situation. There are many other metaphors that are used that describe this same principle. The phrase born again, right? You get born all over when you become a new creation. You get your slate wiped clean. You begin the process of growing up now spiritually rather than physically. Another metaphor is adoption. What is it like to be forgiven and reconciled to God? It is like being an orphan and then you get adopted by the perfect Father. So to be saved, in the context James uses it, is to be like a person drowning spiritually who is rescued from that fate. Maybe you are here this morning and you feel like you are drowning. Nothing in your life seems to add up. Nothing seems to be working out as you dreamed and planned. You feel lost and alone. Well, perhaps you need to be saved. And that leads to a fair second question. Okay, saved from what, Pastor Dave? Well, saved from a spiritual disease the Bible calls sin. Everyone on this planet has committed sins. That is, they have willfully violated God's commandments. But sin is more than just acts we have committed. Sinners, according to the Bible, are who we are. See, the sin disease infects us all. You do not become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. You have a nature, and so do I, that rebels against God. We all do. And because of sin, according to the Bible, we all are destined to experience eternal separation from God and from His love. Unless something happens to change that. Unless we are saved. So, saved from what? Our sin. What we have done, who we are, and because of those two factors, where we are headed, towards an eternity separated from God. That is what we need to be saved from. Well, okay. That all sounds like nice theology, but suppose you don't like the word sin. In fact, you don't think you believe what the Bible teaches about sin. Well, let me ask that you this. If this is you, and you're really honest with me, I think you would have to admit something is terribly wrong with this world. If you accept that there is a God who created this world and who loves everyone in it, He certainly could not have wanted for little children to be hungry. For some people to live in nice homes and gated communities, and others to be homeless on the streets. For nations to war with one another. For multiple suicide bombers to blow themselves up in churches on Easter Sunday. Yet, friends, that is the reality of this world. So whatever you might think about what the Bible teaches about sin, you only have to look around and see something is terribly wrong with this world. And if you are capable of even a small amount of self-introspection, you have to admit it's not just the world that is messed up. You are part of the problem. I mean, that's where our sin comes into play. I don't think I'm alone here, but I want you to know there is a selfishness in me. It causes me to want what I want, no matter how it impacts others. I can be judgmental and critical of others. I have done things in my past that I wish I could undo, but I cannot unring a bell. I am helpless to save myself from what I have done. I am also helpless to save myself from what I am. And you are no different. You wish you could get rid of the selfishness or the critical tongue or the bitterness or the anger or the addictive behavior. And maybe for a short time by force of will, you can hold those forces back. But then they always return. So you are unable to save yourself from whatever you want to call it. I call it sin. And because of it, we are as helpless as a passenger on a jumbo jet headed straight into a mountain it's going to crash into, unless something happens to save us. And that is why God sent Jesus to this world. John 3:16, let's say it together. For God so loved the world. He sent Jesus so we would not perish, so we could be saved. Principle number two, salvation comes through faith. Some have used James' teaching here to support a position that salvation comes not just by faith, but through works as well. And as such, that his positions are in direct contradiction to those of the Apostle Paul. If you read all of Paul's teachings, he's clear that we are saved by faith alone. So how do we explain James' apparent focus throughout his book on where our deeds fit into the equation? I believe it is because James presupposes that a person has already accepted the principle that it is faith alone that saves you. You see, James and Paul are defending one doctrine from two different enemies. Paul is defending the principle of salvation from faith by faith alone from those who seek to add works to it, who would say, no, Paul, yeah, you have to believe and have faith, but then you also have to do good things. You have to be circumcised. You have to do all this to get into heaven. Paul says, no, it's faith alone. Well, then Paul is standing back, or James is standing back to back with Paul. He's defending this exact same doctrine from a different argument, from those who would say, okay, well, if salvation is by faith alone, then so long as I believe the right things, I can live any way that I want. Both are inaccurate extremes, okay? Principle number three, not all faith saves. So wait a minute, Pastor David. Sounds like you are contradicting yourself here. Remember in that verse, James 2:14, what did he say at the end? Can such faith save him? James says, there is a faith that leads to salvation from what you have done, who you are, and where you are going. Then there's the kind of faith that is a cheap facsimile, if you will. And that leads us to James setting out four characteristics that in and of themselves will not save a person. Okay? Four of them. The first one, sincerity. Sincerity. We have all heard, perhaps even considered, the argument that goes like this. It does not matter what you believe, so long as you are sincere in your belief. I believe in Jesus. You believe in Muhammad. Someone else believes in Buddha. It does not matter so long as you are sincere in what you believe. I want us to think through applying that logic, that philosophy, to any other area of life. All right? Let's suppose you and I are sitting next to one another in an airplane at Dulles Airport. And as the plane heads down the runway, I say to you, I am so excited to be going to San Francisco. You give me an odd look and say, but sir, this plane is going to London. I say, no, I believe it is going to San Francisco. You look at my ticket. You point out, it says my destination is London. I respond, you believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. Will my sincere belief take that plane to San Francisco? My faith in an outcome is only as good as what is the object of that faith. Let's suppose you see me out at the pond over in Franklin Farms where we live. The pond, it's winter. The pond's slightly frozen, right? Got a quarter of an inch thick, maybe. And I'm lacing up my ice skates. You say to me, David, the ice is too thin to skate on. I say, I believe it'll hold me up. And I take a running leap, jump out on the ice. And does my sincere faith in the capability of that ice to hold me up save me? No, it destroys me. See, you can be sincerely right, or you can be sincerely wrong. The key is, what is your faith based upon? And I would tell you, it's anything other than Jesus dying on the cross for you, then you're going to end up sinking. Second, so sincerity by itself doesn't do it. Depends on what it's in. Good intentions. Second is good intention. James 2:15 through 17. Suppose a brother or sister, after he says, can such faith save him? He goes on. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James uses an example to support his point of someone who shows up in church in obvious need and obvious distress. And you may have a genuine sense of concern, of sadness, of wanting to help them, of noticing their plight. And you engage in a brief conversation, after which you say, man, that's tough. Man, I'm going to be thinking of you. But you don't do anything to actually help the person. Right? You had good intentions, but then life is so busy, you just don't have the time to really help them by addressing their need. And Jesus says that is a characteristic of a faith that will not save. Good intentions that are never followed through on. See, many people intend to one day deal with spiritual issues. Who is God? Why did he send Jesus to this world? What happens to me when I die? They sense there is this distance between them and God, and they fully intend to address that issue one day when things settle down. May even attend church on occasion and enjoy hearing the stories of God's love, his desire for a relationship with them. And they intend to pursue entering into that relationship one day, but then they never get around to doing it because there are so many other things that get in the way. Jesus tells a parable that I believe is applicable here. It's found in Matthew. It's a short parable, Matthew 21, starting with the 28th verse. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and he said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Story of a father and two sons. The father owns a vineyard, and he asks his two sons to join him there. One says, I will not. He asks the same of the other, who responds, I will, sir. Interesting family dynamic there, right? Anyone here have more than one child? Anybody, right? Have you noticed how when one is being difficult, the other automatically becomes the perfect child? Has that ever happened in your household? I will go, sir. He is laying it on thick. So we have two different responses. And we can assume this second son had good intentions. He planned to join with his dad, but other things came up, and so he never follows through. Whereas the first son does. He changes his mind. He repents. And Jesus said, and then Jesus goes on to ask, which one does the will of the Father and actually joins with him in the vineyard? See, Jesus makes it clear, the Father, God does not care about good intentions that never lead to that moment of committing to what the Father asked of the Son. The father is not pleased with the child who can say all the right things and look really good at the breakfast table, but then goes off and follows after his own agenda, ignoring the father. Father cares about one thing: who will do my will? What is God's will? I don't think it's put any better than Jesus did here in John 1:12. Yet to all who received him, trust in Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God wants to become his child by trusting in Jesus. That's his will. And you know, we humans can engage in a lot of self-deception when it comes to faith. We think we can have exhibited faith because we attend church or because we have some general view that Jesus was a good person. Oh, then I must have saving faith. It is not enough that you have a general faith that has never led you to take the action step of placing that faith in Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Anything less is not saving faith. Third characteristic: it is not enough to have just intellectual knowledge. Just knowing the right doctrine is not enough. James, again, picking up now in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Interesting passage. You say you have faith, James says. Then I want you to demonstrate that faith to me without doing anything. Think about it, men. Okay, let's just suppose, let me give you a real-life example. Suppose my wife, Nadita, was feeling a bit insecure about my love for her, all right? This isn't happening, people. This is just a hypothetical, okay? And so she said to me, David, I want you to show me your love. A fair challenge, because when you love someone, your actions toward them should reflect that love. And if they do not, something is missing. So I try to show her my love. I buy her roses. Well, no, in Adita's case, I buy her some kale and quinoa, but let's say she made a slightly different request to me. She said, David, I want you to show your love for me without doing anything. How do I respond to that? You cannot prove you love someone without doing something. The acid test of love is actions. And the acid test of whether your faith is saving faith is whether it results in actions, reflecting a life committed to becoming more like Jesus. Oh, you won't do it perfectly all the time, but you're trying. And if there are no actions to reflect that you are allowing the Jesus that you put your faith in to be engaged in the process of transforming your life, then it is fair to at least ask yourself the question, have I ever experienced saving faith? But you say, Pastor David, I believe all the right things. I can recite the creeds. James says, you believe there is one God? Good. He's talking about a creed there. In a Jewish synagogue, each service would begin with the people quoting the Shema. That was a creed, if you will. And it was taken from Deuteronomy 6. And it starts off this way: Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. They'd repeat that every single service. And James says, you say those words, great. You believe that. You give your intellectual assent to that. Well, so do the demons. And they don't have saving faith, right? The demons know who Jesus is, what he did. They know about him, but they don't have faith in him. So you can know all of the right doctrine and not have saving faith. That requires more than simply knowing about Jesus' dying on the cross. It requires you to rely upon his dying on the cross for you. Then there is a fourth thing that won't do it, fourth characteristic: the emotional experience. You know, there are those who have had some emotional experience, perhaps at a youth camp, perhaps at a church service. And they think that because of that one experience, they exhibited saving faith. Well, I must have taken that step because I felt so drawn to the message I heard. I felt so good when I heard it. Friends, real faith is not just about what you feel at any given moment. Jesus does not say in the parable we looked at which of the two sons had the deepest feelings about his father's will. He says which one did his father's will. James 2:19, the verse, or 2:18-19 we just looked at, remember it said, even the demons do that, right? And what? And they shudder? That means when the demons, when contemplating the greatness of God, the shudder idea is they get goosebumps, chills. Well, there are those who think they have saving faith because they heard the choir sing and they got goosebumps and chills. Or when the pastor told a moving story, they were moved to tears. People think that because they had an emotional reaction to the message of Christ dying on a cross, that they somehow exhibited saving faith. And this is a danger all of us who preach the gospel have to be aware of, whether we be a pastor in a church or a speaker at a youth camp, that we not be deceived into thinking that if I can somehow create just the right atmosphere to play on someone's emotions, then I can lead them to saving faith. Now, you see, it's not just what I feel about Jesus that is the key. And this is good news for those of you who are not feeler types here today, right? Those of you here that do not tear up watching a Hallmark movie. Yes, there is often an emotional component to exhibiting and placing your faith. There was for me. But that emotion must lead you to taking the actual step of surrendering your life to Jesus and to what he did on the cross for you. Of admitting to God that you are a sinner and that you are placing your faith, your trust, your total reliance in the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. Okay, does any of this make any sense to anybody this morning? If I confused anyone here this morning, Pastor Mark will be holding a seminar upstairs after church to clear up the confusion. All right? Let me close with this. I've talked about our part in the process of salvation. But in all this, do not lose sight of this truth. God is the one who is at the center of this, because he is the one drawing you to him. Jesus said this in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Perhaps you're here this morning, the worship team, if you all want to come up, you can get in place right now. Perhaps this morning, you can sense God tugging at your heart, drawing you towards him, whispering to you a simple message. Come home to me. Come home to me. John 12:32 says this, but I, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men and women to myself. I've shared before, you know, many times, how I was 23 when I finally made the decision to do this. And, you know, I had been in a lot of church services before that. And I remember how at the end of the church service that I'd been a few Baptist churches. If you've been to one of those, you know how they finish with a invitation, and it gives people an opportunity, if you want to trust, to come on down. And I had actually attended some of those with the lady I was dating at the time at her home church. And I remember just shaking my head and thinking, that's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. What fool is ever going to get up and walk down the aisle with something like that? And then this one particular morning, when God had my heart totally ready, people, it was like there was a magnet up on that stage compelling me to want to go down that aisle. I didn't go that moment, but I actually went back that day to the dorm at my college and with someone who had shared with Christ with me many times before, went right to their room and said, "Will you just tell me how I can have this Jesus that you have in my life?" God was drawing me to him. No question in my mind. Because when I got off my knees in that dorm room some 45 years ago, my life was so changed and has never been the same. Was it perfect? No. Is it perfect now? No. I still mess up. I still got to ask for forgiveness. But my direction, my focus, my draw to Christ and his way of life was rock solid. I can't explain that any other way but through what we've talked about today. See, in the very act of the cross, God was saying to all sinners, including you, come home. Maybe for years you've been searching for something, money, prestige, achievement, a relationship that you hope will fill your soul. But they never do. There still is this ache, this restlessness inside. So you are still searching. That restlessness, my friends, is God whispering to you, come home. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. This morning, you can answer God's offer to come home. Will you?